Okay, we are still in paragraph 2. Let me go ahead and read that. We usually wait a little bit later, but let's go ahead and look at that now. Now, we have moved through all of the sections of this paragraph, and we've come to this last section. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct, that's the section that we're going to be looking at today. So we have covered everything leading down to that part. Okay, so let's start at the beginning of the paragraph and let's read through this. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, one of the things that we looked at last time was that lack of that word of the same, of her substance, speaking of Mary's human nature. One of the things that I noticed this week as I was looking through, I think it was the Heidelberg. The Heidelberg also uses this language of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David. So it could be that that's one of the reasons that they inserted that here. It's the same idea of a human nature, but it could be that they were trying to make a tie back to what was going on in the continental Reformed tradition. So that's a possibility. Okay. We're going to be looking at Chalcedon today. I've also heard it pronounced Chalcedon, so I don't know if anyone's heard that before. Who's heard of Chalcedon? Okay, Chalcedon is a town in modern-day Turkey. It's in Bithynia, so if you read of Bithynia in Acts, Nicaea is in Bithynia, Chalcedon is in Bithynia. These are important towns in the history of the church. So Nicaea was where we put down a creed to explain how we are going to talk about Jesus Christ being God. Chalcedon is much later, or about 100 and so years later, and it's talking about how we're going to talk about the nature and persons of Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So when I was working for Mrs. Baird's, I was working in retail, right? So you're handling money all the time, right? And so you see real money all day long, and you feel it, you see the way it looks, you're touching it, and so when you get a counterfeit bill, you immediately know this is not real. There's something off. There's something wrong. There's something that's not right about this money. Now, if you're quick, you'll say to the customer, "Someone gave you a counterfeit bill." That way you're that way you're not assuming that they're trying to pass it on to you. But how do you know that it's counterfeit? You spend lots of time with the true, with the real. So that's kind of what we're doing here as we go through this instruction on Jesus Christ and his one person and true natures. As we get used to and familiar with what is truth from Scripture, you don't have to have memorized all the various heresies that have cropped up in the history of the church. Now, if you want to do that, that's fine. It's good to have a handle on them somewhat. But if you know what's true and you're presented with something that's not true, immediately you should have alarm bells going off in your head. This isn't quite right. Right, so that's what these creeds do for us. They help us to understand how to think about Scripture and how to speak about our God. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we've been discussing Jesus Christ as our mediator. We spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ and with the idea of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son in eternity. And we've moved down into paragraph 2 now, and we're breaking out this chapter into Jesus Christ according to his person and Jesus Christ according to his works. And so we're kind of dicing up the paragraph a little bit. If you go and read other theologians, you'll see that sometimes that's how they deal with it. They deal with his person first and then his works. So our confession goes back and forth between person and works. But so we're going to separate those out and look at person first and then look at his works. So that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at paragraph 2 starts us off with Jesus Christ, his person. So who he is rather than what he's doing. Does that make sense? Okay. I think that's helpful to us to keep those things separated so that we're aware of what's going on. Okay. So in paragraph 2 then we started with his divinity, which is where we take all of chapter 2 on God and bring it into our understanding of who the Son of God is and who Jesus Christ is. And then we looked at, we moved through paragraph 2 and we saw that Jesus Christ is truly God, and we saw that he is also truly human, truly man. So we looked at his human nature, his union with our nature, and then the divine purpose in sending him. And then we wrapped up that small section in paragraph 2 with looking at the doctrine of the incarnation. So that Jesus Christ is truly us. He's truly human. He has the same nature. So is in his person able to fully save us. So that's why we're breaking this out. Who he is lays the foundation for all that he does for us. So as we move into his works, we'll already have this foundation laid for us about who he is. And so it becomes evident or clear that he has all that he needs to accomplish our salvation. There's no lack that we have to supply. All right, so he takes to him a fallen, sinless nature and does all that is required to save us from our sin and bring us to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's the incarnation. Do we have any questions from last time? Were you staying up late at night wondering about the incarnation? Okay. I'm glad I wasn't keeping you awake at night. Okay, so this is what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be working through what is Chalcedon? What was that? What happened there? We're going to go back to Scripture and see some of the fullness or the way that the richness, if you will, of how Scripture speaks about Jesus Christ. And then we're going to go back to the language of Chalcedon and see how Chalcedon very carefully guards that language of Scripture. So you will often hear no creed but the Bible, or you will hear, why do you have a confession? That's kind of weird. Is that what the Roman Catholics do? We have a confession and we have creeds so that we can be careful about how we use Scripture, because we all know that we're sinners. We all know that we sin, and that affects our thinking as well, and it affects how we read the Bible. So we want to read the Bible not in isolation, but we want to read the Bible along with the rest of the church. Okay. Any questions on where we're going today? Okay. All right, so this is what we're looking at. Jesus of Nazareth is truly God and truly man. He is truly God and truly man. Two natures. And the reason I put it this way is so that we can see that he is one person. Jesus of Nazareth, that one person, is truly God and truly man. So we're looking at the two natures and one person of Jesus Christ. Yeah, go ahead. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. Yeah.
So farther down where it says without conversion, composition, or
confusion. Mm-hmm. He's not a hybrid. He's not a third thing. He's not a... there's not God, this group over here, man over here, and then Jesus Christ, a third something else.
So he wasn't mixed up and made.
Right. Well, you have that confusion where you're mixing it together. That composition is more like a hybrid that has the characteristics of both, but it's not truly that thing or truly that other thing.
So the word itself, the reason they use it there is so we are clear that there's two natures.
Yeah. Right. They're united. They're distinct, but there's a union of the two. What we're describing is not a labradoodle. You're talking about a good way of understanding composition. It would be like, I was thinking of roses, but yeah, that works. Yeah. Right, where we're mixing characteristics from one and the other to get a third thing. Right, and which is the problem with Arius, right? He's greater than all of creation, but he's not God in the same sense that the Father is God. I think, Boyce, you had a question. Okay. Right. The Father is 100% God, and Jesus Christ is 90% God, and the Holy Spirit is 80%, and we get, yeah, no, it's not that. No. This may be a pet peeve, but I'd like to think it's a little bit more important than that. I've been using this language of truly, and we get this language of very in the creeds. So it's different than saying he's 100% God and 100% man. And I'm not picking on you, Fran. It's just I've said that before myself. But I think it's better for us if we walk back from the mathematical idea and think more in a category of truly God and truly man rather than 100% God and 100% man. Because that doesn't work in math. He's not 200%. And that could mess us up with understanding him according to the two natures and one person. It could, and I'm not saying you're doing it, I'm saying it could leave us with this idea of some kind of composition of the two. Right. Okay. Our confession is using the language of Chalcedon, but they've changed it up a little bit, so we'll talk about that as we get into it. All right. So, this is our main point. Two natures, one whole person. Let's get into it then. All right, so the story of Chalcedon. How did this come about? This is in 451, AD 451. Nicaea is 325, so a few years later. We're talking about a different generation, at least. And Nicaea has helped us settle down how we understand Jesus Christ as being truly God. So now we're being careful about how we think and speak about God. So that when we talk about God is one, as we have declared to us over and over in Scripture, we also have declared to us that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be thinking about the Father as God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. Okay? And yet, one God. So we're not tritheists, but we're not modalists either. We don't think of God as presenting himself at one moment as the Father, the next moment as the Son, and the next moment as the Spirit. And this is where the head explodes, right? How can three be one? All right, but this is where Scripture puts us, and so we wrestle with it, we grasp it, we understand it with our minds, we understand it by faith, and then we stop and we worship and adore who our God is. All right, so that's settled at Nicaea. There's lots of arguments after. There's a lot of history there, but we've already got that settled. Now we come to Chalcedon. What are we arguing about now? We all agree that Jesus Christ is truly God. And we all agree that he's truly man, but in what way is he truly God and truly man? And so these are the arguments that are going on in this time. And so you have this head of the monks in Constantinople, Eutyches. Yeah, that's close enough. it means favored one. And so after all the debates were going, started raging, they started calling him Antiches, which is the unfavored one. Anyway, he is so worried that we are going to separate the natures of Jesus Christ, which is called Nestorianism, that he ends up combining the natures and mixing them together. Okay? So this is what he is teaching in Constantinople, which at this point is the heart of the empire. Okay? So this is like, if we're all part of one denomination and the head of the United States, the Church of the United States was in Washington, all right? And one of the big names in Washington was starting to teach something heretical about Jesus Christ, it would affect all of us, all right? So that's the danger that's going on. This guy is teaching a heretical view of Jesus Christ, two natures being mixed together. So we're getting in arguments about it, all right? So there's letters being written, there's discussions being had. Finally, the emperor calls a council together and says, we're going to hash this out, we're going to settle it. Flavian is the patriarch of Constantinople. So he's in charge of running this council. And so Eutyches comes in, presents his case. All the bishops agree that this is the wrong way of understanding Jesus Christ and his two natures. And so his teaching is declared heretical. And then what you find out later is that Eutyches is actually a good friend with the emperor. So his teaching has been declared heretical, and that doesn't sit well with him. He doesn't recant. He goes to the emperor. The emperor gets mad, says, you have to have another council. And Flavian calls another council, and this is where they beat up Flavian and exile him, and he ends up dying. All right, so Christianity was a little bit more like the Wild West back then, we might say. And at this council in Ephesus, Eutyches is declared the right way of understanding, has the right way of understanding the two natures. This is called the robber council. Okay, so because they're acting like robbers. They come in like highwaymen, they beat up the patriarch of Constantinople and exile him. And establish this guy that the rest of Christendom is going, no, that's not the right way to talk about Jesus Christ. Okay. So Flavian had written to Leo, who is the Pope in Rome, and told him what was going on. And so Leo agreed with Flavian and wrote a letter back saying, you have got to make sure that you declare Eutyches' position heresy. This is known as the Tome of Leo, okay? So if you're ever reading church history and you run across that, it's not, how do we use tome now? A book, right? Okay, so it actually means letter, right? So the letter of Leo, the Tome of Leo, in which he lays out a biblical understanding of Jesus Christ and his two natures. And this is read out at the Council of Constantinople. And all the bishops gathered at Chalcedon. I totally confused you now, didn't I? 451, Chalcedon. His letter is read out to all the bishops gathered at Chalcedon, and they all cry out, the voice of Peter. All right? So this is all the bishops there in the Eastern Church saying, what we have in this letter, this is actually apostolic doctrine. How do you think that might get misconstrued by the Roman Catholics today? This is the Pope. This is the church bowing down before the authority of Rome. No, that's not what's going on. Okay. So they take his letter, they write up a creed that has the principles that are in his letter, and they publish it out to the rest of the church. And this becomes known as the creed of the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, so if you ever come across in your reading when people just reference Chalcedon, they're talking about this statement on Jesus Christ, one person, and true natures. And we'll look at it when we get there. Okay, any questions on the story of Chalcedon and how that comes about? If you're interested in reading more, Philip Schaff, depending on how you pronounce that, is the go-to guy. That's who you read. And so if you look up his biography of Leo, he relates this whole story for you. Okay, let's go into Scripture, and let's look at how Scripture talks about Jesus Christ. A lot of these we've looked at already for different, to establish our understanding of Jesus Christ as God, and to understand how we speak about Jesus Christ is truly man. But what we're looking for here is The way Scripture talks about Jesus Christ doing things as God and doing things as man, and yet it's one person that's doing them. Okay, so Chalcedon is not inventing something. They're not making something up. They're looking at Scripture, they're reading Scripture, and they're saying, we have these things declared by Scripture, therefore we must say this. Okay, so that's what's going on. You often get, in the secular world, the idea that the council said something in authority over the Scripture. That's not what's going on. The council is reading Scripture and making a declaration about what Scripture says so that the rest of the church has a unified view according to the Scripture, so that we can try things and test things and bring them to the creed and say, is this right? Is it biblical? To help us clarify our understanding. All right. John 1:14. And the Word, which he's already established as being pre-existent, as being with God, and the Word was God. All right? So knowing that has already happened, knowing we've already had this declaration about Jesus Christ is God, what do we find him doing here? Becoming a man. So eternally, he has always existed as God. He is presently God and always will be God. Again, language breaking down. But what do we find him doing? In the past, at a specific point in time, he became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there is actually tabernacled among us. So drawing those an illustration from the Old Testament that we have the presence of God with us in the form of a human man, and we behold his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're not talking about two people. We are talking about two natures and one person. Okay. Hebrews. Again, we've looked at this already, but we need to go back and put these things together and see how they work together with Scripture functioning together. All right. Chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's one person who does this, who accomplishes this salvation. It's this one person who dies. Okay? But he is truly God. The same one who is truly God, skip down to chapter 2 and verse 14, also, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. One person, two natures. One person, truly God and truly man. So we have Scripture declaring these things to us. We have to come to Scripture and submit to Scripture, and yet we have to be able to speak clearly about what Scripture is teaching, and that's what creeds help us do. They help us speak clearly. All right, Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. So again, we talked about this in paragraph 1, that this is the idea of Jesus, of the Son coming from somewhere, this pre-existent interaction between the Father and the Son. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Right? So again, one person, Scripture speaks of him as God, and Scripture speaks of the same person as man, born of a woman, as a human being. All right. Philippians 2:7 is where we get that language of being in the form of God. Again, that's not the idea that he only appeared to be God, but that he is God. I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 2, down in verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He has every right to take the name of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There was nothing about Jesus Christ while he was walking on the earth in Palestine that you wouldn't look at him and think, here's a man, here's a guy, here's someone who had a mom, who grew up in Galilee, who eats and drinks like we do. Maybe he had allergies, I don't know. A human being in every sense of the word. And yet at the same time, Scripture declares to us that he is God. And yet one person. So that's what we're noticing here. That Scripture is never teaching, is never relating to us this idea of two natures and two persons. It's always two natures and yet speaking about the one same person. Okay. Where are we now? Philippians, Romans 9. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this verse. And so you'll find that especially among those who don't want to say that Jesus Christ is God, they will quibble about the phrasing here. Quibble's probably a wrong way to put it. But notice what Paul says here. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So what do we see here? From the fathers, according to our human nature, our own flesh and blood, Christ came, and yet he is eternally the blessed God, the one who is worthy of blessing, the one who is worthy of worship. Okay. Now, it is possible to understand that a little bit differently, to see Paul talking about Jesus and then talking about the Father, but I don't think that's what Paul's doing here, and we can have that discussion at a later time, but I want you to be aware of that. Colossians 1 and chapter 13, excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 13 through 18, we kind of get this put together here. All right. He has, that's speaking of the Father, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So notice that we get this language of Jesus Christ as God. And yet, in Jesus Christ accomplishing his work, he is made the head of the body. So again, if you were gonna argue about, it's just talking about the Son. Here we get this language of Jesus Christ having fulfilled his work as our mediator. It's still talking about the one and the same person. One person and two natures. You can jot the rest of those down if you want. Let's turn the John 8:58 references before Abraham was I am. All right. So it's Jesus Christ, human nature having been assumed, talking about himself, not talking about another person, talking about himself before Abraham was I am. Okay. All right. Colossians 2. Put one hand there and then go over to 1 Timothy. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, his divinity, his deity. He is God with a human body, so that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, so throughout the New Testament, whenever Jesus Christ is talking, it's always I, it's always me, it's always I have done this, I am doing this, I did this. He's never talking about the Son did that and I'm doing this, which is what you would expect if the Son had somehow adopted a human body, a human being, okay? That's not what's going on here. It's the one person who always acts, the one person who speaks, the one person who works. Okay, so that's what we get in Scripture. That's how Scripture presents it to us. It's analogous to the Trinity. We don't have Malachi, a systematic theology on the doctrine of the Trinity, and then Matthew. Okay? When you get into the New Testament, you come into the New Testament hearing about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the name, the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? So similarly to that, we get in the New Testament, Christ appears on the scene, speaking of himself as God and speaking of himself as man. He's truly God and truly man and yet one person. Okay. Any questions on that before we get into how Chalcedon codifies this, if you will, or puts this together? Let me check my notes to make sure I haven't forgotten something. Okay. All right, so what theology does is it comes to the Scripture and it reads Scripture with Scripture, and it has to do two things. It has to make sure that it's reflecting Scripture accurately, all right? And it has to make sure that it's honoring God, honoring Jesus Christ. So particularly with this doctrine, that's what they're trying to do at Chalcedon. That's what Leo was trying to do. Come to the Scriptures and honor the Scriptures and honor the Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the job of theology in this sense. So he eternally exists as God at a time in the past, he assumed a true human nature. Any questions on the Scripture that we've gone over? We're trying to belabor this point of one person and two natures. Okay. All right, let's move on to Chalcedon then. Before we read this, what we have here, or what we're going to be focusing on, is one person, two natures, and four adverbs. All right? Okay, so let's go through this. Let me read it for you so we have it in the lesson. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent. Did you notice that? Unity. And we're not making this up. This is what the church has always believed. We're not trying to force something on the rest of the church in order to keep ourselves in power, all right? Which is what the secular world says about creeds and confessions. This is 451. These are the bishops of the churches, the local churches in the Greek church in the East. So I don't even know if we have a list of all of them. But this was the council that was called together to fix what was done at the robber council in Ephesus. And this is the council that received the letter from Leo in order to counter the false teaching of Eutyches. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Yes. So this is, depending on who you talk to, which denomination you're in, there are four or seven ecumenical councils, which means, oh, I just looked that up this week. I think it means universal or united. Yeah, united. So this is something that the whole church is going to confess. East, West, Greek, Latin, all right? The whole church is going to confess this when it comes together. So typically, among Reformed Baptists, we receive the first four ecumenical councils. And there's some good things in the others, but we don't receive them as authoritative typically. And that's a subject for church history, and we'll get into that later. But yeah, this is one of the ones that we confess. This is what's in our confession. Okay. Teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body. So we were rational beings. And so Jesus Christ, and according to his true human nature, was a rational being. He had a soul, a human soul and a human body. Consubstantial with the Father, so of the same essence as the Father. So again, they're echoing what's already been established at Nicaea, right? Consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. And that's what we talked about last week. Of the same substance as Mary, right? So Our confessions have this laid out for us. They're echoing what was the work that was already done in 451. Consubstantial with us, that means of the same nature according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin. So that's what we went over that in our confession. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. So this is who the Son is. He's eternally begotten. And in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, again, echoing Nicaea, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. All right. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, and here's our four adverbs that we're going to focus on next. Inconfusedly, which I don't even think is an English word, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. So that's what Eutyches was saying, that distinction is removed by the union. But rather the property of each nature being preserved. He doesn't cease being God. He doesn't cease being a man. The property of each nature being preserved and concurring. That means running together with. Right? So at the same time, he is God and man. In one person and one subsistence, that's that language of individuality. All right, so he's not, where was I going to go with that? This is better than persons, because persons can carry the idea of like a persona, a mask that you're putting on. So subsistence is like the individual instance of the thing. I'm sorry to get into philosophy here, but... That's what they're trying to get at with that word. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning, this is supplied, have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. And the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. So again, we're getting that language of this is nothing new. This is what we've always believed as Christians. This is what we've received from Jesus Christ himself. This is what was passed down through the apostles, and this is what we've always confessed. But now we need to lay it out plainly so we can keep ourselves from heresy. All right. And this coming down on this statement, one person and true natures. Two natures. Okay. Yeah, just a minute. Let me flip over here. Yeah, go ahead. They may be including the Holy Fathers. I think typically when you hear the word fathers, we're talking about the generation after the apostles. So Clement of Rome, Ignatius, those guys. Polycarp. So you can see how they're... The Lord Jesus, was that language? As the prophets from the beginning, you can go in the Old Testament and you can find references to this idea of there being three persons, right? It's not explicit, it's not obvious, but there's problems that get resolved for us in the New Testament. So the prophets have declared from the beginning concerning him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. So I think we might want to have the apostles in with that. There's a very close link between what the apostles are not teaching us something that they've dreamed up on their own. They're faithfully relaying to us what Jesus Christ gave them to give to us. And this has been what's confessed by the church ever since then, the Holy Fathers. I think that's what they're getting at here. Does that help?
It
does. Okay. All right. Yeah, what we're saying here is that we are Christians. And Christians have always believed this, and we're not going to stop being Christians. Oh. Okay, let's focus then on these words here. All right, inconfusedly, so there's no confusion. Our confession helpfully uses without confusion. And unchangeably. All right, so this is looking at the natures, that there are two natures. They're not mushed together. They're not changed. They're not mixed. There's not this third thing that's grown up out of them. The natures remain unchanged in the union. All right? Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate as Jesus Christ, has not ceased to be God. I think we have a hymn from Martin Luther about this where he talks about the babe in the manger controlling the stars, that kind of thing. All right, so he doesn't cease being God. So at the same time as he's crying because he's hungry in Bethlehem, he is also upholding all things by the word of his power. Yeah, and that's where we go. That's where we stop and we say, I understand what you're saying. I can't grasp it fully with my mind. I'm stopping and I'm going to worship. This is who our Savior is. Okay. Now, what they're arguing against here by this language then is this idea that there's one nature. All right? They're arguing against the idea that the natures have somehow been squished together in such a way that there's one person and one nature. That's not true. See, that's what we are. That's what we're used to. One person, one nature. You look at a human being, it's a human being, right? There's a person. There's an individual instance of that human being. This is not how it works with our Lord. He is at the same time one person and yet has two natures. Okay. Indivisibly and inseparably. Now, this is really encouraging. This means that after Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation, he doesn't somehow lose it, right? He doesn't somehow cease to be us. And then lose his position as our mediator. He continues to mediate for us after he ascends into heaven. Right? And so eternally, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will look to our eyes, our human eyes, as a human fellow human being with us. And he is. And yet at the same time, he is God. All right? Okay. So indivisibly and inseparably is getting at the oneness of Christ's person. You can't divide the two natures. You can't rip them apart. That's Nestorianism. One thing I heard in class that may be helpful to you is Nestorianism makes a nest of the natures. You get a nest full of natures. Okay, anyway. All right. So he doesn't cease being one person and two natures. Okay. So this is the language of Chalcedon. This is the language that we have in our confession in actual English, which is helpful. This is what we confess. This is what makes us Catholic, all right? Little c, part of the universal church, in fellowship with all Christians in all times and all ages. Rome is the one who has left the church, all right? We are the ones who are still part of the church because we hold to apostolic doctrine. Now, they would agree with this on this topic, right? But when we get to justification, that's where they've lost the gospel. Okay. Any questions on this language here then? Without confusion or change of the natures, and he stays this way, right? He will always be one person and two natures. And it's proper at that point to refer to him as the Son of God, right? Because he's eternally the Son of God. It's not proper to talk about him as Jesus Christ until after the incarnation. Was the pre-existent Son of God. Not pre-incarnational Son of God. Right. Scripture uses the language of an angel. There's like this physical expression of a spiritual being. That may be part of why everyone is so scared every time it happened. No, we get references to light. We get people being afraid. Yeah, it's kind of vague. We're not really sure. Yeah, but take that and come to the New Testament, and you have John saying, we touched him, we saw him, we handled him, we heard him speak. So it's very different, the encounter with the Son of God.
In conjunction with this question,
mm-hmm.
I know we've gone over this,
mm-hmm.
but I'm getting old.
No, it's fine.
Remind me again how that doesn't conflict with the unchanging nature.
Right, because Jesus Christ, this is why this is so important. His Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, that divine nature has not changed at all. He's not in any way ceased to be God. He continues to be eternal, omnipresent, all-knowing. And so that's why you run up against that those references in the New Testament. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus was able to forgive sins. How is he able to do that? It's Jesus, because he is truly God, at the same time as he's eating and drinking and truly man. The divine, he did not change in any way according to his divine nature. Yeah. 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 So the angels, they're peering down in wonder. But our high priest is the one who sympathizes with us in our weakness, because he is God and man. Yeah, it's a good question. So whenever you talk about Jesus Christ, whenever you're praying, you can always talk about Jesus Christ as God or as man. That's appropriate, okay? But don't do that with the Father. The Father didn't die for you. The Spirit didn't die for you, okay? The Son of God died for you. Jesus died for you, died for us. Joseph. I'd love to. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Right. So I like to think of it this way. I can mentally hold on to the guardrails at the same time, but I can't see how they match up and how they fit together. Right. That's the point where I go past my finite thinking. So I want to be careful with that word sense, because it's not a blind faith. It's not a leap of faith. It's something that we can grasp with our rational minds, but at the same time, we can't fully understand or fully explore. That, okay, all right. Okay, any more questions? This is good. So in Acts chapter 20, when Paul comes down, talks to the Ephesian elders and has that conversation with them, he talks about how God shed his blood for you. What does he mean? He means Jesus Christ is God. He's truly God. And yet Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed. Okay. All right, so as you read the New Testament, as you sing hymns, as you pray, keep this in mind, that Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is man. Okay? And that will help us not fall into heresy in our prayers. And then the way we think. The same way as we also want to do with the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Any more questions? I'm over time. Any more questions before we wrap up with our conclusion? This is something so very simple and yet so incredibly profound, that he is one person in two natures. And we can spend a lifetime exploring this and meditating on it and figuring out what this means for us in our salvation. But hopefully this was eliminated any confusion, helped clarify some thinking. Okay. So in trouble and in trial and in the difficulty of life, we remember that we have a guarantee of salvation, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the God-man, okay, in heaven right now. Because he is us, we then have access to God. We have access in prayer. We have access in worship. And then finally, because he is God and he is man and yet one person, he is the place of greatest safety and security for our salvation, for our souls. Because he is God and because he is man and yet one person is the reason that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, because Christ has died for us, atoned for us, and saved us, and will never cease being the God-man. Okay. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we confess to you that these things are too wonderful for us, but we thank you and we delight in the mystery that you have laid out for us in your word, and we ask that you would guide our thinking in the years to come, that we would grow in our understanding of what it is that Jesus Christ is us and is God, and that you would help us to worship and adore, to be careful to think properly about you and to praise you and to rejoice in who you are and what Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you for our great Savior, and we ask your blessing on the preaching of the word now. In Jesus' name, amen.